All right, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you would, open your hymnals to page number 147. Page number 147. All right, ready? Let's sing.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace of mind, leaning on the everlasting arms. And secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path glows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from
Brother Dylan, would you pray for us, please? Amen. All right, if you would, turn to page number 43. Page number 43. All right, let's sing.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let them, let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
All right, welcome back, everyone, to Steadfast Baptist Church. Once again, if you need a bulletin, if you'll just raise your hand nice and high, Brother Cameron can get that to you. We've got our service times, so many times there at the top. And how many salvations did we have? Four total salvations. So praise God for that. Houses are always a little bit harder, but hey, you know, they need to hear the gospel too. So good work in going out this afternoon. Our next opportunity for soul winning is going to be Thursday at 5:30 p.m., directly before the Thursday evening service. So if you can make it out to that, I encourage you to do so. We've got our list of expecting mothers there in purple. And then below there, our upcoming preachers. Of course, Brother Dylan's here with us all day today. And then November 29th, Pastor Shelley is going to be here. And just to kind of transition into our announcements or our upcoming events, that is also going to be our family and friend day and our second anniversary for this church. And so I'm really looking forward to that event. It's going to be a lot of fun. And we've got invites on the back table, as I mentioned this morning. And so it looked like we took a big chunk out today. So keep up the hard work there in handing out those. And take some with you on your way out, if you would like, and give those to your coworkers or family members and people that you may come in contact throughout the week. And the plan is to all visitors that attend, we'll give them a gift package, which will probably contain a few documentaries and then also a free King James Bible and a couple other things as well. So that'll be an incentive to get them in the door. And then also directly after the morning service, we're going to have a luncheon here at the church. And so I encourage you to put that on your calendar and to make sure that you're in your place for that weekend. Also, the following Thursday before that, November 26th, is going to be our Thanksgiving Dessert Fellowship. And that, of course, is Thanksgiving Day. But the plan is to then bring our favorite dessert to that. And it would be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to seeing, you know, we got to eat some good chili. I'm looking forward to seeing the sweets, you know, how good of cooks we have when it comes to sweets. So I've heard that pecan pie is a favorite around here. So, you know, if you want to, you know, score some points there, I'm also a fan of pecan pie, but I like them all, really. So I'm looking forward to that. okay, so then also on December 11th, we're going to have Christmas caroling. That is a Friday, and that's going to be at 6 p.m.
And so I also encourage you to put that on your calendar. It's a fun time this time of year. I enjoy all the holiday seasons and the events that we get to have around this time. And so put all three of those events on your calendar. One last plug for the Steadfast hoodies. You want to sign up before you leave today. And the more that we get signed up, the less the cost will be. So I know some people are kind of wondering about that. But the max cost that it'll be per hoodie would be $35. And then the more that we are able to have signed up, that could drive that cost down, just so you understand that. And also, Brother Brent is the man to see if you have any questions about that. So don't come to me because I don't have the answers. Go to Brother Brent and he'll be able to help you out. And I'm excited for that as well, to just have some Steadfast swag. So sign up for that if you'd like that. Also, this is week number 3 of our Bible memory passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And so be memorizing the scriptures throughout your week. And with that, we'll go to our next song, hymn number 41, Sweet By and By, hymn number 41.
All right, hymn number 41. All right, let's sing.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet. By and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise and the blessings that hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
And Art, if you would, while the offering plate's being passed around, turn to Psalms 119. We're going to be reading verses 97 through 112.
All right, Psalm 119. Starting in verse 97.
Psalm 119, verse number 97, Bible reads. It says, Oh, how love I thy law. It is meditation all the day, that through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for the testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I kept thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. For how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgment. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offering of my mouth. O Lord, and teach me thy judgment. My soul is continually in my hand. Yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as inheritance forever, for they are all rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Let's pray.
Okay, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for all the word that you've taken from me.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you all again for having me. I've had a great weekend so far. I always love coming up here. Thank you all for your hospitality. And let's look at Psalm 119, verse number 104 again. This is part two for my sermon this morning. The Bible reads, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And because of the truth of God's word, because we love God's word, that should cause us to hate false ways. That should cause us to, when we hear false doctrine, it should make us angry. When people teach lies from the Word of God, that should make us mad. And we should want to hear that stuff called out and corrected, because the precepts of God is what gives us understanding. It's not man's wisdom. It's certainly not false doctrine. It's the Word of God. And we want to always emphasize what the Bible teaches. So this is part two of lessons I learned while attending a Ruckmanite church. And this isn't the normal type of sermon I would preach, but I want to accomplish two things. I want to expose these false doctrines. And at the very end, I want to give you some application of things that I personally learned from my testimony going to that church. So this morning we talked about a couple false doctrines. Number one was Ruckmanites teach that God's original plan was to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die only for the Jews. Salvation by faith alone was only offered to the Gentiles because of their rejection of Christ. That was number one. Number two was that people in different dispensations were saved in different ways. That in the Old Testament it was by works plus faith, and that in the tribulation it's going to be by works again, and that only we're saved by faith right now is what they teach. And number three, we taught about how they teach that in the Old Testament, people that died went to a place called Abraham's bosom, a nice compartment of hell. All three of those are very bad false doctrines, and I hate every one of those false ways, and all of us should. But I want to focus on three more quickly. Number four, the fourth false doctrine I heard from them is they believe that parts of the Bible cannot be applied to New Testament believers. This is kind of how they wiggle out of being confronted by the Scripture, because it's really a convenient doctrine when you could just sweep parts of the Bible under the rug and say it doesn't apply to you. To hide behind all the false doctrine that they teach this extra false doctrine that only parts of the Bible apply to us. It's a really, really a doctrine of convenience with what it is. But a good example is, you can go ahead and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read for you Matthew 24. In verse 29, the Bible says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." And from these verses, the Bible's clearly saying that immediately after the tribulation is when we're all gathered together, when the rapture happens, immediately after the tribulation. It's a clear verse, it's in context, and it has many supporting passages. Sounds like this is a good doctrine to believe in, the post-trib rapture. But the Ruckmanites, when confronted with these verses, here's their out. "Well, Matthew 24 doesn't apply to us because it only applies to the Jews." And it's like, well, how do you argue with someone that's just going to throw every Bible verse you give to them out the window and say, "Well, it doesn't apply. Well, it doesn't apply." If you take that logic, you can come up with any false doctrine you want. You can teach absolutely anything you want, because any verses that contradict what you say, you can just say, "Well, it doesn't apply to us." And it's interesting, with Matthew 24, even if it was written to the Jews, this is still talking about the whole world's rapture. Even if it was written to the Jews, you could still apply this to teach that the rapture happens after the tribulation. The Bible's very clear on that. You're there in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Let me get there myself. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Let's look at an important verse here. Let's start in verse 15. 2 Timothy is a book written to Timothy, a pastor who is a Gentile, by the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, Paul's talking to Timothy and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So here we are in the New Testament. Paul's writing an epistle to a saved pastor who is a Gentile, Timothy. And what the Ruckmanites will say is that certain parts of the Bible as Gentiles cannot be applied to us. But it's funny. Look at verse number 15. It says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. What's that in reference to? That's in reference to the Old Testament. Right. Yeah. From a child you have known the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That goes along with also what we were talking about this morning, that the Old Testament prophets all prophesied of Jesus Christ. And they all prophesied of salvation being by faith alone. And Paul is saying, hey, you Timothy, you Gentile pastor, you since a child were reading the Old Testament, which was able to make thee wise unto salvation. So how is it that you're going to say that parts of the Bible don't apply to us as New Testament Christians when Paul obviously applied the Old Testament to a New Testament pastor who was a Gentile? How much more clear does it need to get? And then in verse 16, it says all scripture. And remember, this is in specific reference to the Old Testament. That's the primary application. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And obviously we know all scripture, that is talking about the entire canon of scripture. That's talking about everything. But primarily, he was just talking about the Old Testament. And what does he say about it? He says that the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we need the whole Bible today. The whole Bible applies to us, and it says that it's profitable for doctrine. What is that? Truth. Building concepts of truth. That's what doctrine is truth. And it says that it's also profitable for reproof. What is that? That's showing us when we're wrong. Telling us when we're wrong. It also says for correction. Telling us what's right. And then it says, for instruction of righteousness, that's telling us how to get it right. So the Old Testament serves as a profitable thing in all those areas. We can build doctrine off the Old Testament. The Old Testament can tell us areas in our life that's wrong. The law was given to show us that we're all sinners, right? The law tells us then what's right, and the law tells us how to do things right as well. That is how all Scripture is profitable. That's how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's look at an example of this practically. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Let's look at some of the laws of God. Because today the Ruckmanites don't like Leviticus chapter 20. They don't like that churches like us preach what the Bible says about God's law. And they say, well, we can't apply God's law today because that only was written to the physical nation of Israel. Therefore, you can't have any application from that. You can't take any application from Old Testament scriptures. Leviticus 20. Let's look at verse number 13. It says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So, hey, we can form a doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We can form a doctrine that says God does not like homosexuality. God says it's an abomination. It's disgusting to him. That's a doctrine we can form. Also, for reproof, it's profitable for reproof. Anyone who's a fag just got reproved by that verse, told them that they're wrong, right? Then it tells us what's right, not being a fag. And then it tells us correction, how to execute that. How do we practically execute 2013? Stones thrown at sodomites. And that's what every law in the Old Testament does. It's profitable for all of those things. And even today, in the New Testament, the Bible says that all of that stuff is profitable to us today. It's in reference to Timothy reading the Old Testament. Right. It's profitable for us today. Don't let these Ruckmanites teach you that just because you're a Gentile in the New Testament, that we can't learn anything from the Old Testament, or that it doesn't apply to us, or that we can't preach and teach doctrines that come from the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. What's the doctrine we can form from that? God hates it when children curse their parents. It's wicked. God does not approve of that, so much so he says that it's worthy of death. What's the correction? Hey, if a child is doing that, he's reproved by that. Obviously, if a child's not doing that, then he knows he's doing right. And how do you correct that? By stoning. That's the implication of that law. You could apply this to anything. Look at verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What's the doctrine conform? God hates adultery. He does not approve of adultery. It's wicked. If you're an adulterer, you're reproved. If you're not, you're doing right. What's the correction? Adulterer should be put to death. Amen. That's how the Bible works. That's how every law in the Old Testament works. And the New Testament tells us the things that the Old Testament law is profitable for us today. And the Old Testament is profitable to us today. We need the Old Testament. We need the entire Bible. I don't want to get rid of it. I'm not like these Pauline epistle Ruckmanites that think that just because we're Gentiles, that the only scripture that we can apply to ourselves is the Pauline epistles written to the Gentiles. Excuse the book of Hebrews. Basically, just all the epistles except Hebrews we can apply to ourselves. That's garbage. But that's actually what Ruckmanites believe. That's actually what a lot of Baptists in this country believe and are influencing other Baptists to say. When you hear people, you know, making comments like the Pauline epistles, that kind of stuff comes from the Ruckman crowd. And it's garbage. It's not something we should be believing in. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you can imagine for almost 3 full years, me going to a church where the Bible is degraded in front of me, where not the love of God is degraded in front of me. Jesus didn't come for the whole world. You know, the truth of the gospel is degraded to me. Now the word of God is degraded to me. Now I can only apply a small portion of it to myself. You can see why I felt vexed after every service at that church. Why I just wanted to get out so bad. Why I hated going to church. Was doing it only because of duty. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who am in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let's see here. Oh man, I just read the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My mistake, guys. This is why I'm not a pastor. I'm just kidding. Chapter 10. Let's do verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Sorry about that. So here's what I was trying to say is, in chapter 10, Paul lists some examples of stories that happened in the Old Testament, and he said that those things were written for our admonition. So not only is the law profitable, which the law absolutely is profitable, but even just the little stories in the Old Testament are profitable as well, because it was written for our admonition. We could look at the stories of things that happen and apply spiritual truths to our lives. We need the whole canon of Scripture. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And basically, what the Bible teaches is that if something specifically in the Old Testament hasn't been changed in the New Testament, that it still is in place. So if God didn't change his mind about Leviticus 20, verse 13, It's still in place today. If God didn't change his mind about Leviticus 20, verse 9, about parents cursing their, or children cursing their parents, then he hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his mind about adultery or any of these things. He changed very specific things. And I want to read that to you. Let's read a couple verses here in Hebrews 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So he starts out by saying the sacrifices that they were doing in the Old Testament could never make the people that were doing those sacrifices perfect. Could never ever save those people. Which is, by the way, is another proof that people were never saved by works in any dispensation. Let's keep reading in verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So he's giving this long dissertation about the Old Testament law, about the Old Testament sacrifices, saying that those things could never make the people that did those sacrifices perfect. And he's saying that all of those things were a picture, but now that Christ came, he said that he's taking away the first that he may establish the second. So there is really two dispensations, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He took away the first covenant, and he established the second with his blood. Anyone that would still do animal sacrifices today, which a lot of these Ruckmanites, they do weird stuff around the Passover. They really get into the weird Hebrew root stuff. It's blasphemous. It really is blasphemous because Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. He was the one that was fulfilling all the old spiritual pictures in the Old Testament. All of that stuff was just pictures of Jesus Christ coming. He came and fulfilled that. There's no need for any more animal sacrifices. There's no need anymore for the old covenant. The new covenant is better, the Bible says, because Jesus came in and brought us that new covenant. Go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Now, remember, we're talking about the false doctrine that they say that only certain parts of the Bible can be applied to us. So how would we combat this? How would we deal with a person that believes something like this? I believe Jesus gives us an example of how we should act. But while you're returning to Luke 20, I'll read for you quickly Matthew 5:17. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus didn't want to get rid of the Old Testament. He wanted to keep the things in place, except the ones that he specifically changed. But in Luke chapter 20, we get a situation where Jesus is confronted with people that are not interested in the truth whatsoever. And let's look at what he does to them. In chapter 20, verse 1, "It came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." So the Pharisees are coming to Jesus here, and they're asking him a question, trying to trick him. Do they have any interest in the truth whatsoever? No. Because they're reasoning in their mind, well, if we say this, then he's going to think one thing, and if we say the other, then the people are going to think another thing. Never did it cross their mind what's true, what's right. And Jesus knows this, so look how he deals with them. "And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Notice, so they come up to him. They ask him a question, and he responds with a question. And when they couldn't answer, when they weren't interested in the truth, he says, "Then I'm not telling you." And so I like how he gets them on one point. And if they're not willing to answer that point, then Jesus is not willing to move on. So if I'm talking to a Ruckmanite, and I show them Matthew 24, verse 29, that says immediately after the tribulation, if they're not willing to to acknowledge that, then I'm done talking to you. I'm not willing to go on anymore. You have to acknowledge what the Bible says, and if you don't want to acknowledge it, then neither tell I you. If you're gonna say, oh, that doesn't apply to us. No, you answer that verse. You answer. What does Matthew 24:29 mean? It says after the tribulation. You're telling me that it comes before the tribulation? Answer that verse now. You must answer it. If you don't answer it, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not talking to people that aren't interested in the truth. I'm not going to sit here and argue with a Ruckmanite about the pre-trib unless they are actually interested in the truth. When Jesus discerned these people were not interested, he was done. He was done. And see, this is actually the false doctrine that props up the pre-trib rapture. Because they don't have a scripture that they even can twist about the pre-trib rapture. So what they do is they just discount all of the Bible that talks about the rapture. They just say, well, it doesn't apply to us, we're Gentiles. Oh, it doesn't apply, it doesn't apply. This is actually what's holding up that false doctrine. So you know what? If I show you Matthew 24:29, I don't have to show you all the spiritual pictures in the Old Testament of the rapture. I don't have to show you a million, you know, supporting verses until you acknowledge what that says. If you're not willing to acknowledge it, if you're not willing to talk about it, I'm done. Like Jesus, I'm not going to answer you if you're not interested in the truth. The next false doctrine I want to expose, go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get through these quickly. They teach that the Jews are on timeout with God while he's dealing with the church, but that he hasn't actually replaced the Jews. So he says that the Jews basically, they rejected Christ, they crucified Christ, and they're basically on a little timeout while he's dealing with us peasant scum Plan B Gentiles, you know, the bride of Christ, they call. And that during the tribulation, basically he's going to be done dealing with the church and he's going to deal with the Jews again. Which, dealing with the Jews again, according to the Ruckmanites, is them working their way to heaven, having worked salvation. So like I said this morning, I mean, you thought that the 144,000 and the two witnesses were preaching the gospel, but apparently they're just preaching turn or burn. Apparently they're a bunch of street preachers, according... Yeah. It's like, these Jews need to accept Christ. They rejected Christ. But that's what they believe. And you're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Let's debunk this really quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 11, the Bible says... And remember, this is written to Ephesus, a Gentile church. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. So he's starting off by saying, look, you were called uncircumcision. You were called that. And you were a Gentile in the flesh. Again, this is just implying that they're not anymore. And he's going to go on and say that in verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So before the Gentiles, before Christ came, they were the heathen nations. They didn't have the law of God, but now they're a part of that spiritual nation, Israel. Now he's made both one. He's replaced the physical Jews with a spiritual nation, a spiritual country, Christianity. And a Jew that is saved is no longer called a Jew. They're called a Christian. And a Gentile that is saved is no longer called a Gentile. They are called a Christian. Let's keep reading in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the Bible says that now, once we believe, we're fellow citizens with Israel. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're of one nation. But what I just said is like blasphemy to a Ruckmanite. They call this anti-Semitism. Which I don't understand how it's anti-Semitic to say that we're all brothers in Christ now if Jews believe. I don't know how it's anti-Semitic to say for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him for the whole world. Why is it anti-Semitic to say that we're all one spiritual nation now if we all believe in Christ? That's not a divisive doctrine. You know who's allowed to become a part of that nation? Anyone. Whosoever will. Any single person that wants to put their faith in Jesus Christ can become a part of that nation. It's not exclusive by your race. It's not exclusive by your blood type. Hey, it's just open and free. It's a free gift to anyone who wants to be a part of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. You know what? It is exclusive in the fact that it's believe on Jesus Christ or be damned. That's the truth of the Bible. Believe on Jesus Christ or be damned. And it's not anti-Semitic to preach the truth. Go to Matthew chapter 21, and I'll read for you where it says in Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. But I guess I'm supposed to rip that verse out of my Bible, and that God actually does respect persons, that God actually does look at a Jew with higher esteem than he looks at a Gentile saved Christian. We're all supposed to just, you know, I guess that verse doesn't apply to us Gentiles. We can't use that doctrine. It's ridiculous. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I like how he starts this. Did you never read in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning me? Well, hey, guess what? You want to reject me? I'm taking the nation from you. I'm replacing you. That's replacement theology right there. He's taking the kingdom of God from them and giving it to someone else. They're replaced. Again, this, for some reason, is anti-Semitic to the Zionists. Let's keep reading. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They perceived correctly. Geniuses. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, here's what's awesome about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he has the Jews. He just made the Jews really, really mad, and they want to kill him. And you know what he does? He keeps preaching. He keeps preaching hard. Then he rolls into another parable, and he's going to rip their face off a little more. It sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ is not very patient with the fact that the people who had the law, had the prophets, had the Bible, had every opportunity, rejected him. He's not very patient with that. He did everything for them. He sent prophets rising up early, sending them over and over and over. And all the great prophets that we read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that all of them spake of Jesus Christ. And we saw this morning that Paul was preaching from the law, and he's just preaching Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know what? Jesus is upset with them. And God's wrath is upon the Jews today. God is angry with the Jews today for rejecting his son. They are antichrist. 1 John 2 says, I'll read for you, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. These Ruckmanites want to act like these Jews are our brothers, that they're just little. The only thing difference between us is that they rejected Jesus, but where they believe in the same God. Wrong. They're antichrist, and if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. These Zionists, these Ruckmanites, are praising people that are antichrist. So we have a religion that I call Ruckmanism, that teaches that Jesus did not come to die for everyone. That you came only for the Jews. And that teaches that people were saved in all these different ways. And that teaches that only part of the Word of God is applicable to you. And teaches that the Jews who reject Jesus Christ are God's special chosen boys, the ones that blaspheme him, the ones that killed him, the ones that hate them. Sounds like this is a pretty messed up religion. Right? Yeah. Sounds like these people don't understand anything in the Bible. Yep. It's just verse after verse after verse rebuking the things they believe. But how are they so popular today? It's disgusting. It's disgusting how popular Ruckmanites are getting today just because they have silver tongues, because they're able to confuse people with smooth speech. Last false doctrine before we get into application I want to expose. Number 6, Ruckmanites believe that the perfect Word of God only exists in English on this earth today. So they believe in a racist God. Jesus only came for the Jews. Now they believe that the Word of God is only for English speakers. I will prove this to you. In an interview, Sam Gipp was asked, "Why do you believe, Sam, that the King James Version of the Bible is the only perfect translation today? And what's more, that if these guys were going to do a translation into Swedish or Ethiopian or some other language, that they're not to use any of the Greek texts, but they're to use the 1611 English text to translate those other versions." So he's asking him, why do you think English is the only word of God? And number two, if you were to translate the Bible into another language, why can't they use the original manuscripts? Why do they have to only use the English? Let's look at Gipp's response. The first reason, of course, picking the Bible above all books that are called holy books, I accept the Bible academically because of fulfilled prophecy. I'll agree with that. I accept the Bible because it fulfills prophecy, absolutely. Now, when I give that the Bible is inspired by God, then I take its statements on itself as far as inspiration and preservation. Now, at that point, it's got to become an argument of faith, not academics. I agree with that, too. I believe in the Bible by faith, by its statements of itself, absolutely. In other words, you're going to find places where the King James Bible doesn't agree even with the Textus Receptus. Now, I don't agree with that, or something like that. So I believe the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. I don't call it the inspired Word of God. I call it the preserved Word of God. And English is without a doubt the language of the world. It is the language of missions in this world today. So what's he saying? He's saying, I believe the Bible academically because it fulfills prophecy. I also believe it by faith because of the Scripture. I just believe the Scripture. And then he says, I don't believe that the King James Bible is inspired, but I do believe it's preserved. Okay, that's weird. Here's the following question he was asked. So if a guy's in Russia and he really wants to get to the truth of the Word of God, would he have to learn English? Sam Gipp says, yes. And you can see this on YouTube. It's just flat out, just if a guy wants to learn the Word of God, he's in Russia, does he need to learn English? Just, yep, you do. And some Ruckmanites are more open about what they believe than others. At least Sam Gibb is honest with what he believes. Some Ruckmanites try to hide this, like Revival Baptist Church in Florida. They believe the same garbage. And, you know, you could ask my wife, before anyone ever called out their conference, I was watching it at home wanting to pull my hair out because I went to a Ruckmanite church for almost 3 years and they were teaching the same garbage that all the Ruckmanites taught about the King James Bible. Absolute garbage about the King James Bible. But this is an attack on the Word of God. Go to Psalms chapter 12. This is an attack on the Word of God. To say that the King James Bible does not agree with the Textus Receptus, to not agree with the original manuscripts, and that we only have the perfect Word of God in English today, it is a subtle attack on the Bible. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So what's the promise of God? God promised to preserve His words forever. Now, did you know that Psalm chapter 12 was written in Hebrew? Okay. So in Hebrew, God said that His words will be preserved forever. But I'm supposed to believe that the Textus Receptus has all these problems in it, but that the King James is only perfect. So I'm supposed to believe that there was a dirty source of water poured into a clean cup, and that this water is now clean, but the source is dirty. That's garbage. If the King James Bible is preserved and inspired, that which what it was translated from also would have to be preserved and inspired. Right. Do you realize that when you're saying that there's problems in the TR, you're saying that there's problems in the King James? Do you realize that you're attacking the King James Bible, and you're supposed to be, you know, bolstering people's faith in the Bible? If this was translated perfectly, if this was an accurate translation of the words of God from the original manuscripts, and the original manuscripts had issues, then this is not the perfect Word of God, because it was translated from something that was false. And that's why Ruckmanites actually give King James onlyism a bad name, because they believe stupid things about this. And I want to read for you some quotes by Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman said, "There is no doctrine taught in the Scripture to the effect that the inspired originals were infallible or were preserved from error." The Bible doesn't ever say that the words of God were preserved. What are you talking about? You're to tell me that the King James Bible just appeared out of thin air? Where did the Bible come from? You know, Pastor Anderson made a good analogy. Hey, we're not the Mormons here. We don't believe that Joseph Smith found these gold plates somewhere in New York and then just lost them. And we're supposed to just believe, oh yeah, I just believe it just came out of thin air. No, this was translated from the Word of God already in Greek and Hebrew. God already gave us the Word of God. He didn't just get us the Word of God in 1611. It's always been on this earth. It's wicked. Psalm 119, I'll read for you, verse 89. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." You know what the real original manuscripts are? In heaven. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." He's going to make sure every generation has the Word of God. And now, thankfully, we live in a time where we have the whole Word of God. Praise God for that. It hasn't always been that way. But hey, in the Old Testament, they had the Word of God too. More has been revealed since that time, but now we have the full canon of Scripture. We have every Word of God. It's sealed. It's over. There's no more words of God to be added. We have it all. I'll read another quote. He says, "And that its original autographs were verbally inspired and completely free from error of any kind. Proof? Don't be silly. There isn't one verse in any version of any translation of any edition of any Bible on the face of the earth that says the original autographs were completely free from error of any kind." Wow. So when we read that forever God's word is settled in heaven, and when in Psalms 12 he promised to pass on his perfect inspired word and preserve it to all generations, that's not a verse in the Bible that you accept, Peter Ruckman? It's like, how hard is this to understand? But we're supposed to believe that the King James Bible is the perfect word of God coming from nowhere. It's like a cult mentality. It's weird. I'll read another one. "This nonsense about verbal plenary inspiration of the original manuscripts, that's not even a Bible doctrine." Here's another one. "Of course, I'm dealing with the problems of the King James text, not the original manuscripts. Therefore, all this effort to try to prove that the original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible, but that the King James has errors in it, is nonsense. We are dealing with statements of the King James, and you don't have the originals to see whether they err or not. You say they couldn't have erred. Where do you get that authority? 2 Timothy 3:16? That's not a reference to the original manuscripts." Okay, go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's read this. He's saying that it's not a Bible doctrine. Verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures is not a Bible doctrine. That's why Sam Gipp was very careful to say that he believes that the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God, but not the inspired Word of God. But here's news for you. If this is a translation of the inspired Word of God, then you have the preserved, inspired Word of God. And if it's not both of those things, then it's not perfect. And that's why they destroy a lot of people's faith in the King James, because when you actually think this stuff out, it's wrong. It makes no sense. It's not real King James onlyism. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." If this isn't talking about the original manuscripts, can you please tell me what it is talking about? All Scripture? Is this talking about anything that claims to be Scripture? Is this talking about the Book of Mormon? Can I just get you any book and just call it Scripture and be like, oh yeah, I mean, the Bible does say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No, it's talking about the sources of the words that are in our King James Bible. That is all Scripture. And it's all given by inspiration of God. It's a false doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That is how the Word of God was inspired. He used man to speak and to write his words. Those words were written down. They were copied in English perfectly. Now, here's the problem. When Ruckman says that there's differences between the original manuscripts, the TR, and the King James, this is a misunderstanding of how the Bible is translated. Ruckmanites believe that the King James Bible was translated 100% by what's called formal equivalence. So they believe that the King James Bible was literally just word for word translation from Greek and Hebrew into English. But anyone that speaks two languages in here knows that that is impossible. Right, brother? Okay. "Esa comida no me cae bien" means that food doesn't sit well with me in Spanish, right? But a literal word-for-word translation in English is "that food doesn't fall on me good." Okay? Do you want a Bible that's translated that way? That's not how the Bible was translated. It was not a word-for-word, literal, formal, equivalent translation. Now, it is in a lot of places, but there's also places in the Bible where it's called dynamic equivalence, where it sounds beautiful, it sounds natural. When you read the King James Bible, it looks like it is the original because it sounds so natural and pure and perfect. But it was not written by formal equivalence. It was not a word-for-word translation. I'll show you an example. Matthew chapter 27. Go to Matthew chapter number 27. And remember, they say that if you're going to translate the Bible into another language, it has to be from the King James. Okay, well, let's think about that. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. The Bible says, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Okay? Cast the same in his teeth. So the thieves that were crucified with Jesus Christ, they cast the same in his teeth. What does that mean? It means they were talking trash. It means they were talking garbage. In parallel passages, the Bible uses the word, they reviled him. They upbraided him. Okay, but if I'm going to translate Matthew 27, verse 44 into Spanish, am I going to use throw or teeth? Am I going to mention either of those words? No, because it's an idiomatic expression. And that's why if Ruckmanites literally translated word for word from the King James Bible to another language, they would make it sound retarded. They would make it sound like The Message or something like that, because they don't understand anything about translation. They don't understand anything about speaking two languages. It's disgusting. And people that teach this, that do speak two languages, are liars. And that's an even scarier thought, because they do understand that this is impossible. And it makes you wonder why they're teaching lies. But this is what they think. When there's all these different words, you know, like cast the same in his teeth, revile, upbraid, you know, there's times in the Bible where interchangeably everlasting and eternal is used. Instead of understanding dynamic equivalence, what the Ruckmanites teach is that the King James translators were re-inspired by God in 1611. And that new material, new information appeared into the King James Bible by the translators being re-inspired by God. So instead of looking at John 3:16, 17, 18, and seeing where the Bible interchanges eternal and everlasting and just realizing that that means the same thing, they say, oh, that's a new meaning. Everlasting and eternal mean two different things. Everlasting means it has a starting point and goes on for forever, and eternal means it goes both directions forever. And they come up with all this crazy stuff. Ruckmanites will tell you there's a difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. How do you think they come up with eight different Gospels? Because when they read the Gospel of God or the Gospel of the Kingdom of God or the Everlasting Gospel, they're so into the word-for-word thing that they're like, well, it must be a different gospel. I mean, this one's the everlasting gospel, and this one's the gospel of the Kingdom of God. Must be a separate gospel. No, you must not understand anything about language. You must just be an idiot. You must just be a complete fool, and you make the King James-only position sound retarded, because it is. And I would never associate with Ruckmanites with the view King James-only, because people, when they think King James-only, this is what they think. So just keep that in mind. That's the one thing I wanted to preach this, is because us as a church, we are going to receive opposition for being King James only. And you have to know, what are people thinking when they hear us say King James only? This is what they're thinking. So we need to be clear by what we mean by that. Hey, we are King James only. We believe that the Word of God, the King James Bible, is the perfect, inspired, preserved Word of God without error in English. In English. Not in the whole world. You can have the perfect, preserved, inspired Word of God in German, in Spanish, in Arabic, in any language in the world. God is not confined to one language. Is God using the English language miraculously and specially? Absolutely. The English language is being used to do more for God than any other language in the world. Amen. I agree with that 100%. But that does not mean that the King James Bible is the only Word of God on this earth. That's a lie. It's a stupid, stupid false doctrine that we definitely should not believe in. So I want to finish up the doctrine portion of this sermon and kind of finish off my testimony with some things that I learned. But let's just look at the false doctrines that we covered today. Obviously, we talked about how they teach that Jesus came only for the Jews. Okay, it's a lie. They teach that people were saved different ways in different dispensations. That's a lie. They teach Abraham's bosom. It's a false doctrine. They teach that parts of the Bible can't be applied to you. It's a false doctrine. They believe that the Christ-rejecting Jews are still God's chosen people. It's a lie. And they believe that the perfect Word of God only exists in English today. That is a lie. And that is a lot of false doctrine that I had to put up with for almost 3 years. And it was horrible. So I'll tell you how I ended up leaving Treasure Valley Baptist Church. When I went to that church, I was, you know, I did start going there right when I got saved, so I was a babe in Christ. But I definitely tried to do my best not to go around and preach doctrines that the church disagreed with. I wasn't absolutely perfect in that area. You know, I wasn't handing out Pastor Anderson DVDs. I wasn't going around trying to subvert the pastor. No, what I was actually doing is going soul winning by myself and trying to get the pastor to start one with me, but he was too lazy to do so. I was actually trying to be a blessing to that church and to do the best I can, but I received a call one night from my friend who said, "Hey, there's this guy trying to tell me that the rapture comes after the tribulation. Can you show me some scriptures that I could prove him wrong?" I'm like, "Well, actually, you're wrong, because the Bible does teach that the rapture is after the tribulation." And at that point, she's asking me. I'm not going to lie about what I believe. I'm not going around and spreading doctrine behind the pastor's back or anything like that. But if someone asks me what I believe, I'm going to tell them what I believe. So I told her, and then a couple days later, I receive a call from the office of the church, which there's like 1,000+ people in this church. I'm like, I know what this is about. And the secretary tells me, "Oh, the pastor just wants to get to know you a little bit better." I'm like, sure. I know exactly where this is going. And so Pastor Rick DeMichael sits me down and he says, "You know, I've heard you've been listening to this Pastor Anderson guy, and he teaches something different that we believe about the rapture." And I was like, "You know, yes, sir. I got saved as a result of one of the documentaries he made, and I've been listening to him and a guy named Pastor Jimenez for a long time. And I do believe, you know, that the rapture comes after the tribulation." I was very upfront. And he was like, "Well, you know, I appreciate you just being upfront and honest with me." And he goes, "Well, here's the thing. I don't know much about the subject. So I want you to meet with Sam Gipp." That was his little words. The pastor of one of this huge dispensationalist church. I'm like a babe in Christ. And he tells me, "I don't know much about the subject. I need you to meet with the Witch of Endor, Sam Gipp. And he'll explain to you all the dispensations." And I'm just thinking in my head, like I'm a babe in Christ. Why can't my own pastor correct me if I have a doctrinal error? It makes no sense. And I was like, "You know, with all due respect, I've heard Sam Gipp's position. I've heard Pastor Anderson's position. I've already made a decision on this. I don't think this is going to be a very fruitful thing. I really don't want to." He's like, "Well, I'm just going to give Sam Gipp your phone number." And Sam Gipp texts me like week after week after week after week, blowing me up, trying to get me to meet with him. And I was like, "I'm not interested. You know, with all due respect, thank you. I'm really not interested in meeting with you." Well, finally, Sam Gipp went and preached at a conference at Keith Gomez's church. I believe it's in Illinois. And he taught this doctrine. He taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was not supposed to be named Jesus. And that we got the wrong name for Lord Jesus Christ. It was supposed to be Emmanuel. He taught this just wicked blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it made me so angry. And at that point, I was just like, "I'm done. I'm not going to this church anymore. I am absolutely done." And at that same time, Pastor Anderson made a video. It was called like Treasure Valley Baptist Church Exposed or something, where he's ripping against it. And he said something to the effect of like, "I would rather go to a Lutheran church than go to that church." And I'm like, amen. I thought I was crazy because I'm hearing all this preaching of like, "There's a good church in your area and you're just wicked and you're just lazy and you just need to get into a church." And I'm like, okay, I'm getting to a church. And then Pastor Anderson's like, "I'd rather go to a Lutheran church than go to that one." I was like, amen. I am done with this place. This place sucks. I didn't realize when I started going to that church that half the people in the auditorium and everyone in leadership was a false prophet. I didn't know that. You know, thank God that he shielded me, that I got saved by Pastor Jimenez, and that I was able to hear good doctrine from the beginning, because I never believed any of these lies. But I went to this church for so long, it was so grieving to me, and I was so happy to leave. But what did I learn from this? Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First thing I learned is to try the spirits. Look at verse number 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." You know, I was naive when I got saved, and I thought if somebody called themselves an independent, fundamental Baptist, and they have a King James Bible, and they have a suit and tie, and they had old standards, I thought that meant it was a good church. But I was wrong. We have to try the spirits today. And you know what? False prophets in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about how they're transformed into angels of light. Not every false prophet is the Pope. Not every false prophet is the Mormon. Sometimes the false prophet looks like an independent, fundamental Baptist. And I had to realize that the hard way. I had to learn that the people that I were going to church with, many of them were not saved. And I had to learn that the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons that I had been listening to were coming from false prophets, and it made me sick. It made me sick because I loved my town. I loved the people in my town. I wanted to go get people saved. I wanted them to have a good church to go to. And it made me sick to think that here's this church of 1,000+ people listening to a devil, listening to a false prophet. It makes me sick. There's nothing worse on this planet than a false prophet. Nothing worse. Amen. It's disgusting. The second thing I learned was don't waste your life in a bad church. Don't waste your life in a bad church. I'll read for you 1 Timothy 3:15. The Bible says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You know, you can still personally thrive while going to a bad church. You can still read your Bible. You can still pray. You can go soul winning. You can teach your family the commandments of God. But you know what? It's a lot better to be in the house of God where it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. It's a lot better to be in a church where you're not leaving every service vexed from hearing lies. We're not leaving service every service vexed from hearing garbage false doctrine and learning about how God really doesn't love me that much because I'm a Gentile. And learning about how, oh, not all the Bible's really for me because I'm a Gentile. And learning about all this crap and false doctrine. You know what? I want to spend my life in a church where the truth is preached. I want to spend my life in a church where the pastor's saved. Amen. And where people want to go out and go soul winning and reach their area with the gospel and get other people saved and to teach them the truth of the Word of God. Amen. That's the church I want to be in. Why waste your life in a church where you're going to accomplish nothing? Every decision you make in your life should be based off of church. Amen. Don't ever jeopardize being in a good church. I tell you what, it's not fun out there. And you know what? You could leave this church someday, but you better make sure you're going to a church that's as good or better. That's what you should do. If you leave because you find a good job, great. It better be in a place like Phoenix. It better be in a place like Fort Worth. It better be in a place like Sacramento. It better be in a place where there's a good church, where you're not going to waste your life, where you could actually be in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where I want to spend my life. I don't want to spend my life going home from church and having to preach a sermon to my family every service, telling them of all the lies that they just heard and fixing it to my family. It's garbage. Thank God I was single when I was going to that church. Saved me some work there. Number three, last thing I learned is that prayer works. Go to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." You know, when I was going to Treasure Valley Baptist Church, I prayed for almost 3 years. God, please send a good church to Boise, Idaho. God, I love the people in Boise, Idaho. I want them to be saved. I want a place where they could serve God. I want a place where it's the pillar and ground of the truth. I prayed that for almost 3 years. Just angry, just in despair about how horrible of a church I was going to, wanting there to be a light in my area, and there was none. And guess what came? Shield of Faith Baptist Church by Pastor Joe Jones, sent out by Pastor Jimenez. I believe with all my heart that that was an answer to my prayer. I believe, hey, it says that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Is it not God's will to have a church in every town in America where the truth is preached? Is it not God's will to have all of Boise, Idaho hear the gospel? Is it not God's will for all of Oklahoma City to hear the gospel? And Mrs. Furr, Brother Tanner's mother, was telling me the same thing, that she prayed for a church to come. And God does answer prayer. And you know, If maybe someone's listening online and they're in a bad area, pray for a church to come to your area. Yeah. And hey, don't take this church for granted. Because some people are living in a horrible place, praying to God for a good church, listening to Ruckmanites, and you're in a great church. Amen. You're in a church with a pastor that knows the Word of God really well, that preaches great sermons. You're in a church where there's soul winning all the time, where there's great doctrine being preached. Don't take that for granted. Don't forget about what a treasure that you have, what a gift from God that you have. Don't go back out there. You try. You try going to Ruckmanite Church. Let me know how it is. You try. You move to the middle of nowhere in some podunk town where there's no good church. You tell me how you feel. I'll tell you what. If you love God, if you want to know the truth, it's going to be vexing. That's what it's going to be. So appreciate this great church. And if you leave someday, that's okay. You don't have to go to this church. Go to a good a church as good or better. Always prioritize church and never stop praying for God's will to be done. Always pray for God's will to be done. He will hear you. He will answer that prayer. I am so thankful to God for Shield of Faith Baptist Church because it is a testament, I believe, to my answered prayer, and I will always love them for that. They will always have a special place in my heart. I love Pastor Joe Jones, and I'm so thankful that someone is there to fight against Treasure Valley Baptist Church and the wicked doctrines that Ruckmanism teaches. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for the Word of God, and thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for my answered prayer in Boise, Idaho. Pray that you bless Shield of Faith Baptist Church and Pastor Joe Jones. I pray that they would be able to destroy these false doctrines. And I pray, Lord, that we would always try the spirits, that we'd read the Word of God and believe everything based on the Bible. We would not be deceived by false prophets, and that we would appreciate this great gift here of Steadfast Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. I pray that you would bless it. Take care of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, if you would, grab the white handout that's underneath the chair in front of you. We're going to sing Psalms 126. Psalms number 126. All right, let's sing.
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad.
And with that, you are dismissed.